There's no such thing as a dumb question. You've heard that stated often. There's no such thing as a dumb question, people say. I would like to tell you this morning that that is a dumb statement. I've heard a lot of dumb questions in my lifetime. And let me give you some examples of those. Do you remember that person in your class? Might have been grade school, might have been high school. For me, it was especially college and seminary. Person would raise their hand ostensibly to ask a question, but it seemed like the question never really was there. The person wasn't seeking information. The person was seeking affirmation or seeking to display their knowledge. So we'd be in a seminary class and somebody would start, and it wouldn't be a quick question. It would be like, well, you know, I've been reading and blah, 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 and so-and-so says such and such. And blah, 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 I'm smart, blah, 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 blah. And what do you think of that? You know, so they, at the end, they kind of turn their statement into a question, and everybody in the class is like that. All right, that wasn't a question, and even if it was, that was a stupid question. This is former governor of Alaska and former candidate for the vice presidency, Sarah Palin, and she would talk about gotcha questions. Where she would be in an interview and it seemed like it was kind of hostile. So there are questions being asked, but they were kind of gotcha. It was a trap. We're going to see a lot of that in the text today. I'm a sports fan, and there's a sports journalist named Jim Gray, and he's famous for asking gotcha questions, for giving hard interviews. In 1999, Pete Rose had just been recognized by the voting public to be a member of the all-century baseball team. The public just saying, you know, I don't know what happened, if he cheated or not, but he had more hits than anybody ever has, and we voted him in. So during the World Series, he's honored, and he comes back from being honored, and Jim Gray asked him a question and just kind of kept thumping him in the chest. Did you cheat? Did you cheat? Did you cheat? And probably wasn't his best moment. I kind of felt like he asked some dumb questions, or maybe at least inappropriate questions at the time. Ray and I will sometimes be talking when the girls that we spend so much time with, you know, my wife and four daughters, his wife and sisters-in-law and mother-in-law, they'll ask a question, and we'll warn each other kind of like Admiral Akbar. And the question comes, and we'll say, it's a trap! Right, there's times where people are asking a question not to get information. They're trying to catch you. That's what happens in our text today. We're going to see a number of questions and answers, and they're questioning Jesus. Eventually, he will turn around and question them, but it's so instructive for us. And my proposition, my big idea for the day is that Jesus' answers to his enemies' questions call us to faith and obedience. We're eavesdropping as he's going to talk to these religious hypocrites, to these adversaries. But what he has to say is not just, you know, he put them in their place, or he showed his wisdom, or he showed that he could think quickly on his feet. It actually instructs us here 2,000 years later. So we're not just studying this for information. We're studying it so that we will be challenged and so we will grow. So we're reading from Luke chapter 20. I'm going to ask you to stand, and we'll read the scriptures together. I'm actually going to go back to verse 1, because although we've already covered this text, we're going to get back to it just for a few moments this morning, and then we'll go through the end of the chapter. So verse 1, Luke chapter 20. This is the word of God. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us, by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority?" He answered them, "I will also ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" They discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Jump down to verse 19. The scribes and chief priests sought to lay hands on him, at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, that they were the tenants who were going to kill the son. And we studied that a few weeks ago. They feared the people. Verse 20. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the government. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the ways of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. What, whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." They were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offering for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to the age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they no longer dared to ask him any question. But he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ, the Messiah, is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." This is the word of God. Be seated, please. Well, that's a lot of passages, It could be four or five or six sermons. We're going to cover all of it today, so we'll have to be somewhat suggestive and not exhaustive. The big idea, I think, is Jesus' answers to his enemies' questions call us to faith and obedience. So, again, don't just read this as an onlooker or a historian 2,000 years later. Read it as a Christian. Say, "God, what do you have for me in this passage?" It's a call to faith. It's a call to obedience. Very quickly, the first question that we read about in the passage is a question about authority. We've already studied this, but because of the question and answer theme in the passage, I want to just run back to the first several verses of the chapter. There's a question about authority. I would say the major lesson is that Jesus doesn't owe us answers. So we've had the triumphal entry. We're during the Passion Week. We're coming up on Jesus' trial and crucifixion and burial, all happening by the end of this week. Jesus is now teaching in the temple, and people come to him and they say, "You know, who do you think you are? By what authority are you doing this?" And we read that Jesus wouldn't be trapped and wouldn't let them set the agenda by their questions. So he says, "All right, before I answer your question, you answer mine. Let me ask you about John the Baptist." He put them in this no-win situation, catch 22, rock in a hard place. And they cowardly, they said, that, "Well, I don't know, we're not going to answer." And he says, "Well, neither am I." The point of the passage is, I think, a lot is happening there, but I think the main thing is, We can't come to God with questions and demand that He explain Himself to us. Hey, you know, I don't like what just happened. I don't like what you're doing. I don't understand. Explain yourself to me. What do you think you're doing? That's really not our role. So we have a question in the text, but I think we have a more pressing question in life today. We're not just doing a history lesson. Preaching sermons are supposed to affect the way we live today. I think a more pressing question is, so what? In my preaching program, as I continue doing studies, Steve Lawson is the one that's directing that. We're hearing from a variety of different lectures. It's been good. I'm so ready for it to be over, and that's approaching quickly, thank the Lord. But he sat under R.C. Sproul at Covenant Theological Seminary. And R.C. Sproul would threaten the guys, and he would say, listen, someday I might come to your church and hear you preach. And I'm going to sit on the front row, and I'm going to hold up a sign that says, so what? You know, don't just give me a theological lesson. This is not a seminary. You're not giving a lecture. What difference does what you're saying about the Bible make in everyday life? So we're studying Jesus' question and answers. And you know, it's kind of interesting. I'm a nerd. I like reading. I like discussing what a book means. But that's not what sermons are. So what? What's the point of this passage where they say, you know, by whose authority do you do this? And Jesus refuses to answer. And I think the big idea is that God doesn't owe us answers. I say, so what? You know, a good application for us is to remember your place. Remember that God doesn't answer to you. It's vice versa. You can't call him into question. You don't call him on the carpet. He calls you on the carpet. He's not accountable to you. You are accountable to him. So I say, remember your place. Check your heart. Maybe cover your mouth. Now, the balance to that is we've talked many times about these psalms. We have psalms of lament, and the psalmist, under inspiration, will say, God, why are you doing this? Why do the wicked prosper? How long will I wait for you? It doesn't seem like this is fair. It doesn't seem like you're listening. There are times when the scriptures say, hey, go ahead and question God and speak to him. I tell people, it's okay to pray angry. Just keep praying. And yet there's a point at which someone like Job, who says, if only I could plead my case before God, you know, I feel like I've been unjustly treated. If I could just explain myself to him, and he does, and then God gives him this barrage of answers. Where were you when I did this? Where were you at creation? Who do you think you are, Job? And finally, Job says, uncle, I yield. I repent. I'm going to cover my mouth. I repent in dust and ashes. There's a point at which God does something. And you just have to say, God, I trust you. I'm not going to question you. I'm not going to doubt you. We sang this morning, you are always good. Oh, it's so important for us to remember that the goodness of God is not determined by our circumstances. He's not good when you get good news and iffy when you get bad news. He's not good when you get a promotion. And, you know, maybe he's not so loving when you get laid off. He's unchanging. He's good all the time. You know, that song is written in part to commemorate Jonathan Hamilton, who took his own life. God is always good. Heard this week of a longtime friend, acquaintance of mine from the Wilds Christian Camp, the Stadola family. Steve Stadola was a counselor when I was at camp at the Wilds of the Rockies as a teenager. And I've gotten to interact with him a while. His daughter was a possibility to come and work at our school teaching strings. And his teenage son just took his life. Devastating. I can't even imagine. You know, as my family talked about it and prayed for the Stadolas, I encourage you, pray for the Stadolas. He works at the Wilds Christian Camp, godly family. I said, imagine what we would be dealing with right now if Gracie took her life. And, you know, God forbid, I hate even saying that out loud, but that's what this family is dealing with. There's a point at which you say, God, I don't understand, but we remember your place. You can question God as a loving father, but you don't thump him in the chest and ask him to answer to you. By whose authority do you think you're doing this? God doesn't owe you an explanation. He might graciously give one to you, but he might just say, listen, You know, I'm not removing the thorn in the flesh. I'm going to give you grace sufficient for you. Trust me. And in circumstances of life where you don't understand, you submit. Lauren's saying to us, when you don't understand, you bow the knee. You yield. Jesus answered them in their question about authority and basically said, you know, I don't owe you an answer. I'm not going to give it to you. And so we remember our place. Now, new information, and so timely as we just come out of an election. We have this question about government in verses 19 through 26. And there have been volumes and volumes written, especially when Jesus says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And I'm summarizing it this way, that Jesus untangles church and state. Jesus untangles church and state. By that, I'm not saying that there is no relationship between the two, but they come and ask him this question, and they do it with flattery. Oh, you're such a good and honest teacher. None of it's sincere. They're trying to set him up. This is a gotcha question, to quote Sarah Palin. They ask him, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we be submissive citizens? And what they're doing is they're trying to put him in a no-win situation. When Matthew 22 records it, it says, Matthew 21 or 22, but it says, the ones who are asking the questions are some representing the Pharisees and some representing the Herodians. The Pharisees are opposed to Roman taxes. The Herodians are in favor of Herod. They're in favor of the government. So they think that paying taxes is a good thing. So these guys are kind of separatists, and these guys are kind of desiring to connect and synthesize with Rome. So you have kind of fundamentalists and liberals. And they're asking him a question, and basically whatever he says is going to make one side mad. Okay, so you might say a Democrat and a Republican ask Jesus his position on something, and they're thinking, we gotcha. You're going to say something that turns half of your audience against you. And even more than that, you read the text, what they really want to do is they're hoping he will say, don't pay taxes. And then they can charge him with sedition. They can say that he's a revolutionary. So what they really want is for him to say something that they can accuse him before the Roman authorities and charge him with being a revolutionary, a troublemaker. They're trying to catch him in his words. They're so slippery. So read again in verse 19. They come to him and they give him all of this insincere praise, buttering him up, trying to make him feel comfortable. Teacher, you're so wise. You speak the truth. You teach rightly. You show no partiality. You truly teach the way of God. They believe none of that. Here's their question, verse 22. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Of course, Jesus deftly answers their question, and he does so by saying, well, hand me a denarius, basically a day's wages. Denarius had a symbol on it. It had the head of Caesar, and then it had an inscription. The inscription says, Tiberius Augustus Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. So it's not only saying this is who it is, but it's actually even more complex. It says he is the son of the divine Caesar. Okay, so we're talking about a society where they didn't just, you know, vote for a president or prefer a certain leader. He was a god. The Caesars were essentially to be worshipped. So the Jews are saying, isn't participating in taxation kind of a form of idolatry? You know, don't you think it would be best not to pay taxes? And they're ready to write down and catch him in this gotcha statement. And Jesus' response is so brilliant and so insightful. He says, show me a denarius. Whose likeness or whose image and inscription does it have? And they said, Caesar's. So he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Okay, you ask me a question, what to do with this coin that has Caesar's image on it? And I'm telling you that you need to render, to repay to go ahead and pay your taxes. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. And all through Scripture, you have the Bible saying, submit to government. You know, we studied it in 1 Peter 2. We studied it in Romans 13. You submit to Caesar what is Caesar's. Okay, so the short answer is pay your taxes. And we're going to read that all through the Scriptures. Especially, he says, listen, you hypocrites. You want to cast off this government. You know, Jesus was just welcomed into town as a deliverer, and they're hoping he's going to bring political revolution. And he says, this is Caesar's coin. And I think part of what he's saying when he says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, he's saying, you use his money, so pay your taxes. You use his roads, so pay your taxes. As Americans, we might say, you know, you benefit from first responders, so pay your taxes. You benefit from military protection, so pay your taxes. You benefit from, and you could list it out and say, listen, you're part of this culture, you live here, and you do need to respond to an earthly king. But then he says, you're worried about what you should render to Caesar. I'm telling you what to render to God. And what he is saying is so ingenious. He says, whose image is stamped on the coin? They say Caesar's. So give to Caesar what he owns, the coin. But render to God what is God's. And what he's saying is, whose image is stamped into you? Caesar's image is on a coin, but you were made in the image of God. Genesis says it again and again. We're made in the image of God. He says, now if Caesar's coin is in his image and therefore should be rendered to him, you are made in God's image. And you have the law of God written in your conscience. You have the inscription of God. So render to God what is God's. In other words, yeah, sure, pay your taxes. But a bigger deal is you owe your whole life to God. And you can honor the king and still give your absolute honor and worship and submission and obedience to a higher king on a higher throne. It's not either or. Brilliant. You say, well, how do I know if what I'm discussing is the thing of Caesar or of God? What if it's not clear? All right, we've said that you obey human government unless they ask you to disobey Scripture, like the Hebrew midwives, like the apostles before the Sanhedrin told not to preach. They say, well, you choose whether we should obey God or men. We're going to preach the gospel God said to do it. Okay, so at that point you say, I'm not rendering to Caesar the things that are God's. Okay, if you make me choose, then I'm choosing God. But the implication, the application for us, the pressing question is not just should we pay taxes, so what? What does this text mean to us? So what? In our setting, what difference does it make? And I would say that you submit to your leaders. You submit to your leaders. Well, I'll submit to my leaders if I like my leaders. No. You submit to your leaders. Jesus was not commenting on the honorable character of Caesar. He just said, listen, he's your earthly king. You render to him. You submit to him. So you submit to your leaders. And as we said this morning, you pray for them. You exercise your influence and you vote, but you submit to your leaders, even the Neros of the world. You don't give Caesar what is God's. You don't give Caesar what is God's. I expect in my lifetime, I will be told that I can't preach exactly what the Bible says about morality, about homosexuality, about, you know, there may come a time where the government says, I can't do what the Bible tells me to do. And at that point, I will not render to Caesar the things that are God's. I'll have to make a choice, and, you know, who knows what the implications are. You know, do we as a church lose our tax exempt status because we teach what the Bible says? Well, we will render to God what is God's. Caesar doesn't have a right to tell us what the Scripture says. You know, could there be financial implications? Could there be imprisonment implications? You say, oh, that's all crazy. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. There's a point at which we say we're going to render to God the things that are God's. D.A. Carson comments on this. He says, God trumps Caesar. I would say in our day, God trumps Trump. God trumps Biden. God trumps any leader. Any leader. But I would challenge you to critique your priorities. Now, here's the kicker. When I tell you, don't give Caesar what is God's, don't render to Caesar what belongs to God, in your conscience you're saying, amen, I won't, yes. Okay, now let me press this in a little bit harder. Are you sure you're not rendering to Caesar the things that belong to God? I'm asking you to critique your priorities. To look at yourself. Are you more evangelistic about your political party than you are about the gospel? Check your Facebook page. In the last couple months, are there more posts about politics, the election, the pandemic, you know, masks, whatever? Are there more comments and posts about that or about your joy in what you're learning from Scripture? Are there more posts about the Ohio State Buckeyes than there are about Scripture? There might very well be. I'm just telling you, I'm preaching to me. When I say don't give to Caesar the things that are God's, I'm saying be a politically active citizen, pray, vote, use your voice. But are you more passionate about politics than you are about the gospel? And if your influence is primarily focused on politics, I would suggest that you're rendering to Caesar the things that are God's. In some ways, I'm glad the election cycle is over. We continue to pray for our government. But we are citizens of heaven, and I fear sometimes that we are more passionate about political agendas than we are about the absolute truth of the Word of God. You know, Jesus will never say anything that makes you embarrassed or cringy. There's a higher throne, and your allegiance goes to Him first. So I'm preaching to you, I'm preaching to me. Check yourself. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. And render to God what is God's. He has a question about the resurrection. Verses 27 through 40. See, he answers this question with the scribes, the Pharisees, the Herodians, Matthew says. And they're like, oh, okay. Guys, we couldn't do it. Sadducees, your turn. You try to catch him. You try to find a gotcha statement. So the Sadducees come up, and we begin in verse 27. I won't read it all again for the sake of time, but they came to him, some Sadducees, those who deny that there's a resurrection. You got to know that. The Pharisees take the Bible literally, but they're self-righteous. They're unsaved because they're legalists. The Sadducees are the liberals. Theologically, they don't believe in the miraculous. They don't believe in the resurrection. When you die, your body's put in the ground, your life is over. That's what they believe. So they come to Jesus and they spin this yarn. You know, question. This guy gets married and dies. And in Deuteronomy, we're told that there's this levirate marriage law. If somebody dies and leaves a widow with no children, his brother should marry that widow and raise children for his brother's name to continue. All right, so we're going to see that in Deuteronomy, what is it? Deuteronomy 25. You can read about it. And we see it in the story of Judah with Tamar? Pick one. We see it with Judah and his daughter-in-law. You see the story play out there. There's some of this kinsman redeemer. The idea is in the book of Ruth. So they come to Jesus and they say, all right, so suppose that this happens seven times. Seven brothers marry this one lady and she never has kids and then they all die. And then according to you, you believe in the resurrection. at the resurrection, this lady is going to get to heaven and there's going to be seven men claiming to be her husband. Whose wife is she for real? They're trying to say something obnoxious. They're snarky. I put it this way. This is one bride for seven brothers. If you're familiar with the movie, there's a twist. You can count them. One of them is missing. It's Adam, the oldest. I don't remember all their names. I remember Adam and frankincense. So there's one bride for seven brothers. And you say that seems kind of irreverent, right? The whole question was irreverent. This hypothetical nonsense. So whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? And in Matthew, Jesus answers them first. He says, you err. E-R-R-er. To err is human. To err is to say the word wrong. That's coming from Dr. Pinoza. You err not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. He says, if you knew the scriptures, go back to the main point. If you knew the scriptures, then you wouldn't be puzzled by this. And I have the point stated, Jesus defends the supernatural. What do I mean by that? I'm not talking about the supernatural like ESP or ghosts or something like that. Jesus defends the miraculous. He defends the resurrection. He defends the Bible. Hey, you guys who deny the resurrection, let me defend it to you. And he's going to say to them, you're wrong for two reasons. You don't know your Bible. Matthew says, Luke doesn't record that portion. He says, you don't know the power of God. You and your stupid question. You know, the idea there are no stupid questions. Here's one. That's a stupid question. Jesus says, all right, the whole idea of marriage in heaven is going to be so different. It's an earthly thing. And when we get to heaven, we're not going to be angels. But we're not going to continue exactly the same in a marital relationship. It's hard for us to understand exactly what that's going to look like. We'll recognize each other. There's going to be reunions. But he says there's not this same idea of marriage happening in heaven. Since you asked a stupid question, that's the answer. But the bigger question is, the resurrection is a fact. There is life after death. Souls are immortal. You're going to live somewhere forever. And he takes them to a really strange place. He says, do you remember Moses at the burning bush? God was revealed. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And that doesn't seem to me to give an answer to a question about the resurrection. But Jesus does some systematic theology. And he says, if God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's talking to Moses around 1500 BC, 1450 something, 1444 if you want to say. But Abraham lived 500 years before in 2000 BC. How could he be the God of Abraham if Abraham is dead? And he says, Abraham's not dead. He's the God of the living, not the God of the dead. So he's not just saying, I am the God of the dead bones of Abraham, the dead bones of Isaac, the dead bones of Jacob. He says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They continue to live because although our bodies are mortal for now, our souls are immortal. We will live somewhere forever. Okay, so Jesus is rebuking them using scripture, using kind of a systematic theology to say, if you could reason out the scriptures, God is the God of the living, not of the dead. All that to say there's going to be a resurrection. And that was a stupid question. So what? What does that mean for you? So what? So know your Bible better. Jesus says you should have been able to figure that out. You know, it kind of reminds me of his rebuke to Nicodemus. You're a teacher. You're the teacher in Israel and you don't understand regeneration. Know your Bible better. Think theologically. You know, you might look up in your concordance iPhone and it's not going to come up, but you look up Bible principles and you can apply them to contemporary situations like Jesus did. So you think theologically. I put, so what? So repent of your skepticism. You know, we read about the Sadducees denying that there's going to be a resurrection. And we can't relate to that. But can you? Is there ever a time you hear something from the Bible and there's this voice in your head like, is that really true? Do I really believe that? Are we wrong? You know, am I the one that's kind of crazy and all my unsaved coworkers are right? You have this haunting, you know, niggling, teasing, persistent, annoying voice of skepticism. And Jesus is asked, are there really miracles? Will there really be dead bodies that are raised? Do you really believe that? And Jesus says, that's what the Bible teaches. Absolutely, he believes that. Do we really believe in the virgin birth? Literally, we do. Do we really believe that Jesus came out of the tomb? We really do. Do we really believe that God created the world in six literal days, like he said? Do we really believe that? We really do. And you repent of your skepticism. You say, God, I believe. Help my unbelief. And then you tell that whispering, doubting voice to shut up. You believe what the Bible says. And you hope in the glories of the resurrection. You anticipate future glories. And again, to go back to the question of Caesar, you remind yourself that although you're a citizen of the United States, the way Paul was a citizen of Rome, and it brings with it responsibilities and opportunities, and you make the most of those, your ultimate and greater citizenship is in heaven, and God is the King of Kings. God is the King of Caesars. God is the King of presidents and governors and representatives. And ultimately, you're submitting to God and you're saying, God, the kingdom I really want is not merely one that has the people I voted for in office. You know, that would fix everything. Would it? I was doing the math. You know, I've lived, I think, 28 years of my life under Republican presidents and 20 years of my life under Democratic presidents. I'm not saying there's no difference. There's a big difference in policy. But we have yet to find a perfect ruler. You say, Ronald Reagan. I know, I love him. Not perfect. Still had scandals. Still had mistakes. Come, Lord Jesus. I can't wait for the kingdoms of this world to become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen? So we look for that. We anticipate a resurrection, and our ultimate hope isn't here. I'm not saying hunker down and hide. I'm just saying do what we're called to do while we're here. But your ultimate hope is in your future home. And I think you get that both from the Caesar question and even from the resurrection question. Now, quickly, Jesus is going to turn the tables and ask them a question. And we'll wrap up soon. Verses 41 through 46, Jesus says, you guys have asked me three questions. I've answered them deftly. And remember, I made this application earlier, but they're asking him questions, and each time he kind of sidesteps, he says exactly the right thing. They can't catch him. And during his trial before the Sanhedrin, before Pilate, before Herod, he could have done the same thing and avoided death. That wasn't his design. He came to die. He gave his life on purpose. But he asked them a question about the incarnation. It's coming from Psalm 110, and he says that Jesus is David's son and David's Lord. Look back with me at Psalm 110, just so you can see it with your own eyes. Psalm 110. I haven't had you turn hardly at all, but I want you to see this in the Old Testament as it's quoted by Jesus. Psalm 110 is a psalm of David. We're reading one verse. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord, you see all caps? That's Jehovah. Jehovah says to my Lord, that's lowercase, it's the word Adonai, but it's a title for God. So Jehovah says to the Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And by the way, I love that Jesus just says, there is going to come a time where all of these religious hypocrites are my footstool. Just so you know, if you didn't catch that, you're not paying attention. But he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus asks these religious hypocrites, so the Messiah, whose son is he going to be? They're going to say, oh, the son of David. Everybody knows the son of David. The Messiah is the son of David. Okay, so why does David, writing 1,000 years ago, why does David call his son my Lord? Jehovah said to my Lord, speaking of the Messiah. So David's descendant is called David's Lord, David's master, David's God. He says, why did David say that? And they can't answer. And the answer is that Jesus is David's son, according to the flesh, but Jesus is David's Lord because he existed before David, because he's existed eternally, because before he became man on earth, he has always been God. And so I say this is actually a question about the incarnation. Jesus is showing them from the Psalms, even David was writing that his human descendant would be his master and God. And he makes a point about the deity of Christ. He's actually speaking of himself as not only David's son, but as David's Savior, David's God. So what? What difference does it make? In this quick text, in this quick, parlay, this quick move, we marvel that Jesus is both God and man, the son of David and the maker of David. You better be sure that David's son is your Savior. See, we're not just eavesdropping on a debate between Jesus and religious hypocrites of various stripes. This son of David is the Savior of the world. This son of David is the maker and master and Lord of David. He's God. And you don't just need to know that. You need to believe it. And if you haven't trusted him as your Savior, you need to get on with it. What are you waiting for? You waiting for a more opportune moment? You waiting for more questions to be answered? You're waiting for death when it will be too late? Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Savior of the world. The Bible calls you to believe in him and stop delaying. Stop your stupid skepticism and say, Jesus, I don't understand the whole Bible. Even this message is thick and might be kind of confusing, but I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I believe in you. Save my soul. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And he will. You get to the last three verses of the passage. And we don't have a question. This time we just have a statement. We have this assertion from Jesus. Read me the last few verses. Hearing all the people, he said to the, in the hearing of all the people, he said to the disciples, beware of the scribes. These men I've just been talking to, they like to walk around in long robes. They love greeting in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, place of honor at feasts. They devour widows' houses, and for a pretense they make long prayers. They will receive greater condemnation. It's like James 3. Those who are teachers are more accountable to God. They will receive a stricter judgment. You remember, if you had gone back to what verse 19, they're looking for an opportunity to kill him. They hate him. They want him gone. Jesus teaches about them. It's a quick lesson about adversaries. No question, just a statement. And I want to just end with this. Jesus had enemies, and so will we. I'm working with a couple other pastors. Big Bob Roberts from The Wilds teaches children so well. We're working on a new book for children. And very short devotionals, but one of the devotionals that I'm writing is just that Jesus had enemies. Jesus had enemies. We're reading about Jesus with the scribes, with the elders, with the Pharisees, with the Sadducees, with the Herodians. Eventually, he's going to be before the Sanhedrin. He's going to be sent to Herod. He's going to be sent to Pilate. Jesus had enemies. Jesus is perfect, never did anything wrong, went about doing good, healed people, came to give of his power to make people better, came to give of his blood to make people forgiven and reconciled to God, and he was hated, and eventually he's going to be crucified. Jesus had enemies. He warns us about them. And again, I just kind of want to say, listen, we shouldn't be so surprised that the world is beginning to press in, and the world is not looking so much at Christians as heroes the way it might have been for a season in our past. The world is beginning to look at Christians and they reject us. Billy Graham was like America's pastor, and he was revered by everybody, even if they didn't agree with him. It's different. It's different. Do you remember even Rick Warren, who isn't exactly, you know, just rigid and militant in what he believes, but he's criticized for what he believes and was kind of kicked out of the public square. Jesus had enemies, and we're going to have enemies. So what? So expect opposition. You know, don't be shocked by it. And I'm not even commenting primarily on the election. We just live in a world that is antagonistic to the things of Christ. And that's been the history of the church through the ages. We've had a nice, exceptional time. And I pray that it continues. I'm not giving up. I want to continue. I want to continue to have freedom to teach what we teach and to believe what we believe. And I pray that continues. And let's work so that that continues. But the world's against us. And we shouldn't be so surprised, because Jesus would repeatedly say, the world that hated me will hate you if you walk like I walk, if you teach what I taught. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. At the risk of being misunderstood, let me give you just a piece of advice. We have non-negotiables that we believe. They're not for sale. If they're popular, we teach them. If they're unpopular, we teach them. This is the Word of God. This is what we believe. Amen? But we are living in a day where you could emulate Jesus' wisdom. And people came to him with a gotcha question. Ha ha. Answer this, you'll make these people mad. Answer this, you'll make these people mad. What are you going to do? And Jesus was so wise. You know, he calls us to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. And he doesn't step into their trap. And I think there's something for us to emulate. There was a Christian singer, Lauren Daigle, and she, you know, whatever you think of her songs and her career, she was noted in the Christian community for CCM, and then she was kind of an artist that got recognition in the public arena, and her songs are going to be played on The Fish and some other, you know, secular radio station. And somebody came and asked her a question, what does she believe about homosexuality? And she's put in this place where the questioner is saying, do you want to make mad your fan base on this side or your fan base on this side? Gotcha, in the words of Sarah Palin. And she answered that, you know, she gave a weak answer. And basically just said, you know, it's fine with me. I don't know that. And it made Christians mad, understandably. But a friend of mine who's a professor at a Christian university said, there's a point at which instead of just pummeling her, you better be ready because those questions are coming to you. And the best answer might be kind of a non-answer. You say, you know what? The Bible tells us to love everybody. I believe the Bible. What the Bible says about sexuality, I absolutely believe. But maybe don't say something to just implicate yourself and be honest, be forthright, but just say, I believe the Bible. Now, what's your next question? There's a point at which there can be a careful answer. Jesus is asked a question, whose authority? He says, I'm not stepping into your trap. Well, should we pay taxes or not? I'm not stepping into your trap. I'm not telling you to be dishonest. I'm not telling you to be cowardly. I'm just telling you to be discerning and to be careful. You don't need to be foolish. And yet, when the time comes and they say, what does the Bible teach? There's going to be a point where we just say, I stand here and you do what you got to do. This is what I believe. But you're cautious. You're deft. You learn from the wisdom of Jesus. I say I don't want to be misunderstood, because some people are going to say, Pastor just said that we should not tell people what we believe. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, just be careful. And Jesus showed that kind of wisdom. Then ultimately, you stand for righteousness and are persecuted, and you don't only get ready for it and be ready to tolerate it. We're commanded throughout Scripture, when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, you rejoice that you're counted worthy to suffer with Christ for Christ. And you don't run after it and seek it, but when that day comes, when I'm preaching what the Bible says and I'm being rejected by people, then I can actually rejoice in it. Got a package at my house this week, and Gracie brings it to me. She's like, "Dad, you got a package." And she's all excited about it, and, you know, ready to open it, like, "What'd you get? What'd you get?" And we opened it, and it was just mean. It was just somebody sent something really nasty to me at my address to send me a message that, you know, they're displeased with me. And it was kind of hard to open. It was hard to open because she saw it. But I would talk to my family and say, "Guys, if before God with a clear conscience, we do what we believe the Bible calls us to do, and people don't respond well, it's okay. It's okay." And I'm not saying we're persecuted, but buckle up. And at times when you're standing on what you believe the Bible says and people don't like it, you can continue and live and survive. The fear of man's a snare. And you just say, "God, help me to be committed to you regardless of circumstances." And we're fine. We actually look back at it now. We laugh about it. But it's okay. You believe what the Bible says, and you dig in your heels. You say, "Here I stand." Where you can definitely avoid being in a catch-22, you do that. But if standing on the Scripture requires you to be criticized or unpopular, my conscience is clear. I'm going to sleep well tonight. You get ready, because we live in a world that's hostile to us. I finished with this illustration, and we're over time. I'm going to talk to you here at tattoos. I'm going to talk to you about tattoos. Neither of those images is coming through. God has edited me. The first picture was supposed to be a picture of press-on tattoos. You know the kind you get like in a Cracker Jack box? The toys, like you get them wet and you put them on. And, you know, as a kid you play that you have a tattoo. And then the second one was a real tattoo. Teenagers, look at me in the face. I am not telling you to go get a tattoo. You don't quote me to your parents. When I preach the Bible, sometimes I feel like I preach the Bible to you. And I press it against you, kind of like a press-on tattoo. Just, you know, consider this. It's wet, and if you don't like it, it'll wash off. Don't worry about it. You know, it's just a toy. And sometimes I feel like I'm fairly, you know, passive a little bit. You know, maybe, perhaps, think about it. The Bible is not meant to be impressed on you very lightly, and then you can wash it off if you don't like it. The Bible's supposed to be written deep into you, unchangeably into you. You take it as it is. You hear it, you read it, and you apply it deeply. Not just as deep as a tattoo, though it's a good illustration. But even, it's written on your heart, on your character. We have to be a church that doesn't consider the Bible as a viable option. We hear it, and we are not only hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word. And when Jesus tells us things, then we just embrace them and say, "Yes, sir. You say jump, I say how high. Your wish is my command." You need to take his word to heart. Don't take it as something optional, something to wash off later. Let the word of God change you. Let the word of God transform you, convict you, and encourage you, even when we read hard things in hard times. Lord, use your word. Do what I can't do. Give us more courage. Give us more wisdom. Help us to be at times shrewd and wise. Not to avoid traps the way Jesus did, but help us also to be fearless and to take the consequences of standing on the Scripture. So we ask for your help. Again, if anybody doesn't yet know Christ, draw them to yourself. And we trust you. We rejoice in you. We praise you, Jesus, that you are above Caesar. You're the King of Kings. You're the Lord of Lords. Our hope is in Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.